With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We're looking at verses 18 through 25. Title of our study this morning, Emmanuel. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Emmanuel. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. These few verses, and they're familiar to most of us, they actually encapsulate, the how of Jesus' birth, the why he came, and who he actually is. Doctrinally, they have so much to say in laying a foundation for us. How did he come? Miraculously. The virgin birth prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Why did he come? To save his people from their sins. Thus the name Jesus, and we'll talk more about it. And then who he is. Well, it says, you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I'd suggest that from the very beginning, God made his desires, his intentions known. In fact, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. As you go through the creation story, again and again you read, and he said, and there was, and he saw that it was very good. It's not till chapter 2. Where we're told he took, and, well, let me read it to you. It's chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word created in Genesis 1:1 means to create from nothing. And only God can do that, by the way. And the word for formed, well, it's exactly as it sounds. He took that which he had already created, and he took dust, and he formed and fashioned a man, breathed into him the breath of life, and man, Adam, becomes a living being. Now, this whole idea of creating something from nothing, it really sets God apart. In fact, I heard a story of a scientist who was having a discussion with God. It became a bit of a challenge. And the scientist was saying, hey, we can do most of what you do. In fact, we clone and we can do this and we can do that. And God's like, well, you want to have a little contest? And he said, sure. And so God said, all right. He reached down and he got some dust and he put something together there and he breathed into it. And there it was. And his beautiful, alive, and vibrant, and all that God can do. And he said, okay, your turn. The scientist started to reach down, and God said, get your own dirt. You understand what's going on there. We can do a lot with that which God has already made and provided. But without him, there is nothing. Before him, there was nothing. Creator of all things. Now, here's what happens, and it's easy for us to miss it because of the events that surround it. God fashions and forms Adam. It's hands on. He does the same with Eve, by the way. Although Adam made of the dirt, Eve was made from Adam and for Adam. But again, God doesn't just speak Eve into existence. No, he takes from Adam and fashions and forms Eve and then brings her to Adam. And so the two of them, fashioned and formed by God, I would suggest this is what sets us apart. That God was hands-on from the beginning, that he made us in a unique and different way than any of the rest of his creation, and for a specific purpose, that he might have an intimate personal relationship with each and every one of us, that he might fellowship with us. Now we see this so clearly in the story that follows. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. Beautiful environment, perfect family. He never has to hear her talk about how her dad used to do it, and she never has to hear him talk about how mom used to cook it. It's a perfect environment because there's never been anyone before them. And you know the story. The tempter comes and Eve succumbs. And then Adam joins her in rebelling against the Lord and eating that which was forbidden to them. And then let me read it to you. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hear him walking in the garden. They're hiding from him. Why? Because that's what sin always leads to. Instead of fellowship with God, instead of walking with God, we run and hide from God. I think it was my buddy Gail Irwin who first suggested, if you're going to hide from God, you might not want to hide in his backyard. He's going to find you, you see. And when he comes, he asks, where are you? What's happened? Did you eat of the tree I forbid you? Now, some in that question, they hear the arresting officer, where are you? We're sending the dogs out to get you. I don't think that was what was taking place at all. Now, I'd suggest this is the cry of a brokenhearted father. I believe that he came to that garden as he would regularly, perhaps daily, to walk with Adam and Eve, to fellowship with them, to enjoy them and let them enjoy him. Only today, sin has entered in. They're hiding from him. And then, as it turns out, when he confronts them, giving them an opportunity, by the way, to confess and repent. When he said, have you eaten? It wasn't like he didn't know. Of course he knew. No, he was giving them a chance to do what he tells us we also must do. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, you know, of course, that they didn't confess their sin. Oh, Adam confessed her sin and she confessed Adam's sin and Adam blames God. And we do the same thing. When we sin, we hide from God. We blame shift and accuse and justify and rationalize. We do everything but come and confess. And because we don't come and confess, we don't find forgiveness and cleansing. Well, I'm not saying you never come and confess or you wouldn't be here today. But I'm saying it is our natural response to sinning against the holy God to run from him and hide from him, to blame others for our own sin. Well, again, sin breaks fellowship. Sin devastates relationships. And so now God has a real problem. He's created Adam and Eve to be with him. He came to walk with them. How does he restore them? Well, that's really what this whole story is about, isn't it? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he clothes them and he evicts them. They're out of the garden. Later, the boys will say, how come we live out here in the weeds when there's that beautiful garden? And Adam will say, your mom ate us out of house and home. But the reality is they were evicted because of their sin. But God makes a way back, doesn't he? The way back is sacrifice. It's a confession and bringing a substitutionary sacrifice in shedding the blood of that sacrifice that you're holy and I'm sinful. That I want fellowship, but I can't have it unless I confess and unless the blood cleanses from all sin. Well, as you walk through the Old Testament, and let me walk you through just a little bit of the story. Sometime later, we see this idea of God's desire to walk with us reinforced. There's a guy named Enoch, and we're told that he walked with God for 300 years. He had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is a picture for us of a man that in the time of some serious apostasy in his generation, he walked with God. And I'd suggest that that's always been plan A. God created us to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to know him, to experience him. Enoch, by the way, is a beautiful and wonderful type of the church in Scripture. Why? Because Enoch not only walked with God, but we're told God took him. He raptured Enoch to heaven alive. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a little guy in Sunday school who tells the story like this. He said, one day God and Enoch were just kind of walking and the day was getting late. The sun was going down and they were closer to God's house than Enoch. So God says, why don't you come and stay at my place? And he did. And the reality is, once you've been to the Father's house, you're going to look back and say, nah, I think I'll just stay here with you, Father. That's what happens, you see. Enoch becomes a type of the church in that he is raptured prior to the judgment of God. The next man we read of walking with God is a man you're familiar with him. His name is Noah. And Noah, too, walked with God. Let me read it to you. This is the genealogy. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, Noah, because of his relationship to the Lord and his obedience to the Lord, built an ark. He builds it at a time where it's been suggested there had never even been rain, much less a flood. So when he began to tell people judgment's coming, and they're like, oh yeah, how? A flood. What's a flood? Well, it's like when the waters rise and everything drowns. Most people, well, let's you know, process this for a moment. Most, all people except Noah's family died in that flood. But it's interesting, Noah becomes for us a type of Israel. How so? Well, he survives the flood, but unlike Enoch, who was taken out before the judgment, what God promises to do for us, his church, before the coming tribulation, well, Noah actually went through the judgment. But he was protected by the Lord, sealed in that ark. And because of his walk with the Lord, his family was saved. Because of his walk with the Lord, the animals, every species was saved. And it's interesting to me, Isaiah actually makes the point later. He says, you know, an ox knows his master's crib and a donkey knows who's feeding them. But my people, they don't know anything. It kind of a paraphrase, but it's what God's saying. He's saying, what's the matter with people? Well, Noah survives the flood, even as the 144,000 will survive the tribulation and great tribulation. Multitudes in Israel and worldwide come to the Lord during that tribulation. But it doesn't stop there. We have Adam who walked with God and Eve who walked with God until they fell. Then we have Enoch and Noah who walked with God in spite of the fact that they were born in sin. That just like us, they were sinners by nature. They found a way back and walked with God, whose desire was to walk with them. And then we read of Abraham, and we're still in Genesis at this point. It says, then there was Abraham who not only walked with God, but he is called the friend of God. Now, it's one thing to walk with someone. Servants do that with their masters. But Jesus says at one point, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master's up to, but I have told you all things that I'm about to do. James 2:23 has this to say of Abraham. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The reference there has to do with Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac, to make the ultimate sacrifice. And we've seen the parallels, beautiful typology. As they take a three-day journey, they ascend the mountain, the same mountain range where Jesus will later be crucified. Isaac bearing the wood upon his back. They get to the mountaintop, and he's like, hey, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham prophetically says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. The idea is God himself will be the lamb for this burnt offering. And you should know John the Baptist, many of you well familiar with it, identifies Jesus how? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham walked with God, but he is called the friend of God. Now, Jesus is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And by the way, it was supposed to be a slam, a slur. They were his enemies. They were accusing him of fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Now, that's great news for us today. And I realize there are few, if any, tax collectors in our midst. And if you work for the IRS, you probably don't want to identify yourself anyway. But I want to tell you, all of us are sinners. That's why it's such good news that he is a friend of sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, God's plan never changed. He created us to fellowship with us, to walk with us, that we could walk with him. And as you walk through and track through and see it again and again and again, here's how Jesus, well, puts this whole thing together, and then we'll press on. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than a lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus is saying, here's how he proves he's a friend to us. He lays down his life for us. He meets our greatest need. He dies for our sins. How do we prove our love for him? Our friendship toward him, we do it by obeying him. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So now we know exactly what he's after, exactly what he wants. Let's put it together. Verse 21 here in Matthew chapter 1 tells us why he came. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of Jesus coming, to seek and to save the lost, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to bleed and die on a horrific, shameful, painful cross, that those who would trust in him, those who would believe him, those who desire to walk with him could find forgiveness of sin and restoration of relationship. Verse 23 tells us who he was. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus could not be clearer on his mission. Again and again, he tells his disciples, we're headed up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priest. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. He knew why he came. He told them why he came. And when he tells Peter and the fellas, here's what's going to happen. And by the way, this is right on the edge of Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And so Peter's so excited. And then what happens? Jesus begins to explain what it means that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does he save? Well, as he tells them, Peter says, no way, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. And so when we talk to people, understand that if Jesus' own disciples, the A-team, those first guys, discipled personally by him, had trouble putting it all together, no wonder the world is confused when it comes to these issues. We want to be very clear on them. Not just familiar with the story, but really understanding its implications and sharing those clearly with the people around us. The virgin, we read in verse 23, shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel, or they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, Jesus says in John 14 to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when it says God with us, well, Jesus is saying all we need to know of the Father, his nature, his character, how he deals and what he wants, and everything we need to know, everything we can ever know about him, we can learn from simply studying the life of Jesus. But there's something else. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, the one who created, sustains, and saves, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this idea of God with us, listen, we're told, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That means it's not just the Father sending the Son and isolated from the whole reality. No, they were so close and so one, as it were, that it says God was in Christ. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yes, but one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect unity in all that happens. Well, it brings us then to, well, an issue that, well, for me, used to be puzzling. And once God showed it to me, I was like, Lord, thank you so much for this. And we're going to get to that. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But first, let me share something with you that puts this idea of why he came and who he is together. Many of you are familiar with the story. There was this paralytic man, and his friends tried to bring him to Jesus. They believed if they could just get him into the presence of Jesus, Jesus would heal him. But they come and the house is not only full, but surrounded. There's no way they can get in. Somehow they make it up on the roof and they begin to tear the roof off the house and lower the man down into the midst. And as they do, Jesus looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. This causes quite an uproar. I'm thinking his friends are probably thinking, hey, we're not here for the forgiveness thing. He's paralyzed, you know. We have a need, Lord. We've brought him to you for this. But here's what we do know for sure. Those who were in the room, those who were listening in and looking on, they begin to murmur among themselves saying, hey, who does he think he is? Who is this? What is this blasphemy? For only God can forgive sins. I don't know if you've had this experience when you're sharing with people and they share something that makes you think they're getting it. They're right there, that it's happening. They were so close. It's true. Only God can forgive sins. Oh, just to make sure no one misunderstands, that doesn't mean you're not responsible to forgive when someone sins against you. But only God can forgive so that relationship with him is restored. And all sin, we're told in Scripture, is against God. So when I sin against Pam or my boys or anyone else, and since they live, you know, closest to me and spend the most time with me, they're most likely to be recipients of my sin, just like those closest to you. The point is I can confess and ask their forgiveness, but I need to confess and ask his forgiveness as well. Well, these guys put it together. Only God can forgive sin. They didn't realize how close they were. He was and is God. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he came. Call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So he asked a question to them. He says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, let me tell you, it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? No one could tell if anything happened. But if you say to a paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk, and nothing happens, everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. Check this out, though. How do you know today that your sins are forgiven? Oh, we could say, well, the scripture, I mean, it says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And all you have to prove you're forgiven today is God's word. I mean, you can take my word for it, but it's only his word that really matters in the end, you see. Lots of people saying forgiveness comes this way or through this one or that one. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the only door. I'm the good shepherd. He claimed to be unlike any other. He came to do what none other could do. So here's the issue. Here's the deal. Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Oh, he had compassion on the man. Certainly he'd purpose to heal him. But he takes opportunity to say, I want you to know that I can forgive sin. And if it's true that he can forgive sin, it's true that he has to be God, because they got this part. Only God can forgive sin. Well, that brings us to one final issue that we'll wrestle with and hopefully clear up today. And that is, how can Jesus, who came and lived among us, we've considered the story often. That's why we're not spending a lot of time in Matthew 1 today. We're just looking at the implications of it. We know that he was born miraculously. We know why he came. We know who he is, but we know he died for our sins, was buried, rose again, demonstrated that he was alive, and then ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Father. How is it that when we say, Jesus, come into my life, how can he now live in us? How can we now walk with him? The answer is in John's gospel. I want you to turn there, John 14, where we get to do a little bit of reading. And the answer to this dilemma, and it is one for many, is that the fellowship we have with him, the walk we have with him, that the reality of our relationship to him, it happens in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at his words in John 14, 15. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Some of your translations say comforter. He is both. In fact, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit, as we look at these few passages together, will be to them and do for them all that he had been and done, with one minor exception, that it was Jesus who was nailed to that cross, who bled and died for us, who cried, "It is finished, paid in full." He says, "Obey me, I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Take note of those words. What's plan A? God with us, walking with us, fellowship with us. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, he calls him in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. To have the Holy Spirit is to have Jesus. To have Jesus is to have the Father. It's not like you get one without the other. When you say, Jesus, come into my life, as most of you have, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. Ephesians tells us it's the Holy Spirit who comes in and seals us until the day of redemption. And listen, in the person of, and by the way, the Holy Spirit, if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit or the Old Testament teaching, he is a person. We don't want to call God the Holy Spirit it. I've been guilty of doing something similar. I've called a few of your kids it, and I do apologize. There's a good reason for it, though. When they're little newborns and they're so cute, unless you got them in pink and blue, you can't always tell. So I say, what's its name? Why? Because if I say, what's her name? You're like, she's a boy. Or if I say, you know, you understand it. But your children aren't its. They're little boys and girls. And Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is not an it. He is a he. And so Jesus says he's with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, this could just be a promise of his coming again, coming for us. We know he's going to do that. But it could also be him saying, listen, in the same way when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have me. I'll send him. The Father will send him. Look at John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He is the teacher. He's the one who reminds us of the things that we've learned. In John 15, verse 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. Earlier he says, the Father will send him. Now he says, well, I'll send him. Why? Because they're working again in perfect unity. I'll send him from the Father. He says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus, when he walked the earth, had the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. He also said, if you don't believe me for the work's sake, the testimony of the miracles that he accomplished. They bore witness. And now he says, the Holy Spirit, he'll be with you. He'll be in you. And then he'll testify continually of me. In fact, he's the one who empowers us to be witnesses for our Lord as well. Then in John 16, and we're almost to the end of our little journey through this portion. In John 16, 8, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I love this. It is a reminder to me and should be to you that it's not our responsibility, not our job, not our work to bring conviction to other people. We don't condemn people because he didn't come to condemn, but we don't even convict them of their sin. Sometimes we think we need to help. We really don't. We just get in the way. No, the reality is he convicts the world of sin and he points us not only to the fact that we're guilty sinners, but to the solution to our sin. Why? He testifies of Jesus. And so whatever we're doing or not doing, he is always at work seeking to accomplish his will. Jesus goes on to say, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who convicts us of sin, convinces us of Christ's love for us and plan for us, comes in and seals us once we open our heart to him, with us and then in us. And that's reality for every person here. He is either with you or he is in you. If he's with you, he's knocking on the door of your heart, convicting you and seeking to convince you all these things are true, that God desires to walk with you, that he made you for fellowship with him, that he's hands-on, not far away and distant or unloving or uncaring. Oh, he's a God at hand. He's nearby. He hears and sees everything and knows all we need. Well, he's the Spirit of truth. He tells us what is, and he's the Spirit of prophecy. He tells us what will be. Paul calls it a divine mystery. In Colossians 1, 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just conviction of sin or even cleansing and forgiveness of sin, but a transformation that ends when we stand before him in glory. He begins the good work. He'll be faithful, we're told, to complete it. Christ in you. How is Christ in me? How is Christ in you? He's in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So again, created by Him and for Him. God, a perfect plan for each of our lives, that we would walk with Him, that He would walk with us, that we'd be sensitive to His presence, that we'd hear His voice. He demonstrates His love. By laying down His life for us, we demonstrate our love, our friendship, our desire for fellowship by our simple obedience to His command. So we see the Father in Jesus. And Jesus dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit who sealed us. Well, in spite of all of this, in spite of all He did, in spite of all they'd known, in spite of all they saw, go back with me to John 6:6. It should be easy to find and easy to remember. If you don't remember anything else, you should remember John 6:6. Interesting. Jesus, in this entire chapter, and it's a lengthy chapter, has been talking about how He came down from heaven to do the Father's will, how He came down from heaven, how He's the bread of life, how we need to eat of His body and drink of His blood. And in John 6:6, we read, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. His disciples, some who had chosen to forsake all and follow Him, some who said they believed in Him, some who wanted to be like Him, some of them went back, turned away, and walked with Him no more. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've walked with the Lord, I've seen this happen to. Where they came and they were so enthused. They were so excited. They were so grateful to the Lord. They prayed and they studied and they worshiped. And then somehow, some way, they just drifted out, drifted away. They turned back and walked with Him no more. Well, Jesus asked a question. It's in John 6:6. Or John 6:67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus asked them, as He would ask us, "Do you want to go away? Or do you want to walk with Me? Where would we go? To whom shall we turn? He and He alone has the words of eternal life." We know how He came, born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. We know why He came. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And we know who He is. "You shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Lord, if it's true, and it must be, that Your desire is for a closer, more personal, more intimate relationship with each and every one of us, not one of us would be so foolish as to say it couldn't get any better than this. We couldn't be any closer to You, more obedient to You, more in love with You, more appreciative of You. Lord, not one of us would be so foolish to say that this is as good as it gets. But we know You desire to be with us, not just in some philosophical or imaginative way, but in a very real and practical and life-transforming way. God with us, living inside of us, transforming us, using us. Lord, the promise, Christ in You, the hope of glory. We know someday, and we believe it'll be someday soon, we'll stand before You and see You as You really are. We'll worship there perfectly, casting our crowns at Your feet, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Lord, we thank You with all that's in us for loving us, for creating us, and for making a way back. And we pray, Lord, for any and all who are feeling alienated from you. We know there's only one thing that would cause us to hide, to run, to justify and rationalize and blame shift, and that's we're not confessing. It's our sin that's kept us from you, that's broken our fellowship with you, that's robbing us of our joy and peace. Lord, if there'd be even one person here today in that situation, restore them, would you? Would you meet with? And then we pray for our friends, our family, our coworkers, our schoolmates, our neighbors. We pray for all, Lord, that they would come and experience more of you. Finally, we pray if there'd be any here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. I get it. I see. Made by you and for you and separated from you, not because of what others have done, but because of what I've done. Not because of what others have failed to do, but because of what I've failed to do. And you call all that sin. Lord, I confess my sin. I ask you to cleanse and forgive. If that's you today, and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. Give me the opportunity today to introduce you to the one who made you, who loves you, and demonstrated that love in dying for your sins. Anyone this hour, this service, this day? If so, raise your hand high, and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us. You've drawn us that you might encourage us. And if nothing else comes of this celebration of your birth, this reminder of who you are and what you've done, I pray, Lord, that we would sense your presence throughout this day as we fellowship now and worship. As we go through the rest of the day, may we sense your presence and pleasure. May we walk with you who came to walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,